Please go with me to the book of Genesis. We'll be reading various texts from Genesis 1 and then Genesis chapter 3 for our scripture reading this morning. Genesis 1 and then Genesis chapter 3. Please stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. You'll find the complete text behind me on the screen. Genesis 1, 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And then down to verse 27, it says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves along the ground.' And then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree as fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and all the creatures moving along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day." And then Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman replied to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it, ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" And Father, over the next few minutes, we're going to ask that your Holy Spirit come and assist us. We need you to teach us and lead us into truth. So come, Holy Spirit, guide us, enliven us, enlighten us, so that we can live more Christ-like lives this week than we did last week. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know that part of the wonder of living here is the grand vistas that we have within a day's drive. How many of you have made the hike up Sugarloaf in Marquette? Okay, fewer in this service than last service. But this is Sugarloaf and Marquette. On the left-hand side, if you look back toward the parking lot, all you see is a sea of trees. If you look out the lakeside, you see this beautiful Lake Superior view. And if you look off to the right, you catch a little glimpse of Marquette in the distance. An amazing place. How many of you have driven up Brockway Mountain in Copper Harbor? Okay, even fewer of you. You guys got to get out this year, okay? Not this time of the year. It's better in the fall. And when you do this, it is best in fall. On this left-hand side, and you can't really see these pictures well, but on this left-hand side is the valley opposite the lake, and it is amazing. It's a huge valley of color. On the right-hand side is the lakeside, and that little white speck in the middle of the lakeside slide is actually a 1,000-foot or ship that is headed to Duluth and away from Sault Ste. Marie. Just an amazing place. How about Lake of the Clouds Overlook? You guys been to that? Okay, there's more of you. All right, good. This is an amazing place. 500 feet above Lake Superior is this lake. It's a glacial lake. If you look to the left when you're standing looking at the lake, right between the nearest two mountains at the end of the lake, you can see Lake Superior. And if you look and you squint really hard off to the right, you can see the Copper Peak ski flying venue 20 to 25 miles away near Ironwood. Pretty amazing what you can get in when you get up at a high enough elevation. Everything seems so different when it's viewed from above. we get a picture of just how grand the space is when you can see everything around. In fact, when people are in survival situations and they're lost, one of the best things that they can possibly do is find an elevated location and gain their bearing on the ground around them so they see what's going on. Because when you're walking through the forest, what are you seeing? You're seeing trees, you're seeing brush, and everything begins to start looking alike, and you don't really know where you're at. You have to be very cautious. And so when we get the big picture of what's going on around us, it's vital to help our perspective in daily living. The big picture contains the key facts about a situation. It tells us how that situation might affect other things in our lives. The big picture helps us understand our role and our responsibilities, and it keeps us focused on our destination. If I can get an elevated perspective, I know where I'm headed, so that when I come down off that elevation into day-to-day living, I can know exactly where I'm going because I have that picture of my destination in mind. And during this Advent season, we are hoping to paint the big picture of God's grand narrative. What is God up to? What is the Bible teaching us about God, about people, about life, about redemption, about the end of time? And by seeing what God is doing from an elevated vantage point, getting the whole picture, we discover who we are, why we're here, where we're headed. And the big picture really helps us to keep our ultimate destination in mind while we're navigating the day-to-day events of life. So, God's grand narrative takes place in four acts: creation, the fall, redemption, and the consummation or the end. Now, we had a cancellation last Sunday. So you know what that means, right? I'm covering two this morning. So listen as fast as I talk. Yeah, you ready? You already talked too fast. I'm going to cover these first two acts this morning, and then Pastor Tony and Pastor Howard in the ensuing weeks are going to cover redemption and the consummation or the end. Question: why on earth do we need to spend any time considering our beginning? Why do we have to spend time considering creation? Well, here's the answer. Creation helps us understand who we are and where we're headed. If you don't understand your beginning, it's hard to understand who you are. If you don't understand your beginning, you really don't know where you're going. You're just meandering around aimlessly. So creation anchors us. In fact, this is one of the great tragedies. As I'm preparing this and I'm hearing Pastor Tony and Pastor Howard talk about their preparations, one of the great tragedies in churches is when the teaching pastors don't take time to explain the grand narrative and take time to let people anchor themselves to the reality of what God is up to. Because if God is up to something, I want to be with God in what He's up to. He didn't just put me here to make me miserable. He put me here to do what? To work with Him and to enjoy Him in that experience. And so we want to make sure that we're anchored to this. When we know where we've come from, it helps us shape our identity. Knowing where we came from helps us understand who we are. Understanding that you're created. If you say, you know, I believe I'm a created being, I believe the Genesis account, God made man in His image, that gives you a distinctly different perspective on life and relationships and work and economy and politics than if you believe that you're merely the result of billions of random genetic mishaps, which, by the way, is evolution. It matters whether you believe you're created or you're just the result of accidents. If you're created, a creation-based perspective tends to view and treat others with the dignity and respect of created beings. Doesn't always, but it should. And it militates against things like exploitation, oppression, injustice, and abuse. When we begin to understand that we're created beings, we look at people differently. Genesis 1:27 indicates that God created humankind in His image. The rest of creation, according to Genesis 1, was fashioned after its own kind. This was made after its own kind. This was made after its own kind. They were fashioned after their own species types. And then when God comes to humanity and He makes Adam and then eventually makes Eve, He makes them in His image. Now, that's not an easy thing to understand. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? How are we supposed to take that? It's a rather difficult expression to understand. I mean, does it mean that God looks like us physically? I mean, is God like a 6-foot, blonde, blue-eyed, dad bod guy like me? No, he's not. Okay, that's not what being made in the image of God is about. Does it mean that we are little gods with the same creative authority? And I want to express this very clearly. When I say creative authority, when God said, let there be light, light came out of nowhere and was made out of nothing. Well, we don't have that same ability. So we're not like God. You say, well, wait a minute. Yes, I am. Well, let me challenge you to something if you think you are. You go home this week and don't turn on your lights all week long. Sit in the dark. And every night, you just sit there all night long and say, let there be light. You are not going to get any light unless you turn on a light switch. Why? Because you don't have the same creative ability that God does to speak things into existence that have never existed before. It's called, in the Latin, ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God created. We're like him, but what does it mean to be like him? Well, there is an ancient and historical pattern that really kind of captures the idea. When kings ruled the earth, they could not be present everywhere they were in their realm. They could not be present in every location in the realm. So they commissioned artists, and we, you know, on this side of it, we go, man, that is some lovely art. That beautiful painting of that king, that beautiful statue of that queen, what an amazing thing. Well, the people that were living in those towns when they were originally placed there, it wasn't necessarily a beautiful piece of art. They weren't going, oh my goodness, look at this amazing statue of Caesar that is placed right here in the center of the Germanic tribes. What the statue of Caesar meant was, Caesar is your Lord. He is in charge of this realm, and you better live according to Caesar's ways, or there is a price to pay. That was the image of Caesar put in a location. When God says that we are created in his image, he's saying, you are my representation in creation. Now, he can be everywhere present, but because of the nature of the world around us, he also wants a physical representation everywhere people go. And so we become the physical representation of God on earth everywhere we go. Listen, on my worst day when I'm thinking maybe God doesn't exist, all I have to do is open my eyes and look around. There's a few human beings floating around here, and I recognize that there is a God who has created all of this simply because of the presence of other human beings. We are his representatives, and he's given us purpose. Being created in the image of God means that we are his visible representation, but it also means that we have a purpose. We're created in his image for a reason. According to Genesis 1:28, God gave the first couple a mission. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over every living creature. This is going to come as a surprise to some people, but Adam and Eve and their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, the entire, you know, ancestry.com tree that they would produce, they were not supposed to stay in the garden. That's what that says. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So it wasn't going to be like 6 billion people living in this little, you know, garden in Iraq if they never fell into sin. They were supposed to what? Spread out. And then they were supposed to subdue the earth. God created all this goodness, but it was wild. Go out there and create and do some work out there and begin to subdue it and bring my rule, is what God is saying. Bring my rule and order to the creation that you see. And we are hardwired to do this. How many of you have ever bought a blank piece of property and built a house? Handful of you? Okay. When you bought the blank piece of property, you might have let it sit for a few years, but when it was time to build the house, you didn't just let it stay in the same condition it was. You came in there, somebody cut some trees down, somebody came in with a bulldozer, right? Bulldozed it out, somebody came in and dug you a basement, put in the utilities, built a house, and the next thing you did is you started working on landscaping. Created a lawn. What were you doing? You were fulfilling the God-given, God-created purpose of subduing the earth and bringing order out of chaos. Now, I have a tougher time in the winter doing that than I do in the summer. I love to mow my lawn, but I don't like to blow the snow. Okay, you know what I'm saying? But there's this drive instinctively to do what? To go out and create order out of chaos. Instead of just shrubby swamp trees, I want fruit trees. I want shade. You know, what are we doing? We're creating garden space, extending Eden out into the far reaches of the world. That's what we are created to do. We're created with a purpose to take God's creative ability everywhere we go and extend his rule into the chaos of the wilds of creation. Humans represent God in creation by extending his order wherever they go. We were created in God's image for relationship. And all the introverts went, oh no, we're here for relationship. Notice in Genesis that during God's creative work, five times he pronounces creation good. And after he creates humans, he exalts that it is very good. One time in this entire epic, he says, it's not good. Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. We're made for relationships. God did not create us to be alone. He made us to be in a relationship, to live in families, to build societies. If they had not sinned and spread out over the face of the earth from Eden, they would have stopped and made villages and towns and cities and societies based on their family structures. It would have happened. We were created to be in relationship, not in isolation. We are also created in God's image to flourish and not to flounder in shame. These really weird cryptic verses. Okay, so Adam is out there. God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable to him. He's been naming animals. No helper is found. So God puts Adam to sleep. He takes out a rib. He fashions Eve. Adam wakes up and he goes, that's the one. I mean, I don't know how many thousands of years Adam had been naming animals. I don't think it was like 5 days. I'm going to take 5 days. We're going to name all the animals. There were thousands and millions of animals, right? This is a serious thing. So he might have been naming animals for like 6 days a week for 1,000 years. We don't know. And then all of a sudden, he's like, man, there's no helper. God says, okay, go to sleep. I'm going to take care of this problem. When he comes out of his anesthesia, he doesn't go, oh, eh. He goes, wow, she's the one. So there's this wonderful sense of a relational connection that happens, and then they're living in this beautiful bond, and in verse 25, there's this strange cryptic thing. It says this, and Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now we're reading those verses in a world that feels shame. So why on earth do you include that? We don't understand it because we understand it sensually or sexually. That's not at all what it means. You go throughout the rest of the Old Testament, nakedness is a term that refers to shame, poverty, misfortune, oppression, and injustice. And quite honestly, it does the same here because you get into chapter 3 and they're made aware of their state and the first thing they feel is guilt and shame. So when you read that, what we find is that in creation, in the garden, before sin entered, there was no shame, injustice, misfortune, oppression. There was no domination or control or power plays. People were living in harmony together. That's what it means. We are created in God's image to represent him in creation by extending his rule through our equitable, caring stewardship and relationships. Knowing where we come from also helps us focus on where we are going. The first verse in Genesis implies that the narrator understood this principle. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Pause. If you have a beginning, what must you also have? An end. This writer is writing, technical term is eschatological. He's writing with an eschatological mind. He has the end in mind, in the beginning. And so he's saying, listen, when you're reading what I'm writing, realize that this is the start and this progresses toward an end. And what you read here, you need as you make your progression to the end. In fact, we need it so much that everything that we know about Christianity, about life, about how we're to relate to each other starts in these verses. If we don't have a fairly decent grasp of the first three chapters of Genesis, the rest of the Bible is going to be a miserable experience for us. We have to understand creation, the fall, in order to understand the rest of it. It helps us know where we're going. It helps us imagine a world without conflict, without predators, without injustice, hunger, manipulation, falsehood, sorrow. It gives us glimpses of a world where women and men live in harmony. There's no one seeking to subject another person. There's no power play at all. These are things that people long for in our society all the time. We want justice. We want people to be out of poverty. We want men and women to be equal. Yes. And we do all kinds of stuff and throw all kinds of money at efforts to do this. And there, some of them work, some of them don't work, some of them are horribly misguided and distorted. But when we see people trying to make relationships harmonious and equitable, that is the image of God in them attempting to bring a little bit of creation to the chaos of the fallen world we live in. We are divinely created beings who are designed to work alongside God, to advance his purposes in his creation while living in close relationship with him and harmonious relationship with each other. But you know as well as I do, you just take a quick look around our world and we know that something has gone terribly wrong. Creation has gone sideways. Now, last Sunday, we didn't have service. I came down here a little bit early, before 8 o'clock, to sit and make sure people got the message if they showed up here at 8 o'clock. I'd say, I know, we're canceled. And so I brought my wife's Equinox, traction control, all-wheel drive. And I just wanted to see just a little bit how slick it was. Parking lot had been beautifully paved. Yeah, there's nobody here. And so you get out of the carport downstairs, and you put the hammer down, and even a traction-controlled all-wheel-drive vehicle does what? It goes sideways. Okay, I didn't have my truck, which is rear-wheel drive. That would have been a lot more fun. We all know that, right? But because of the amount of snow, I thought I better take the one that doesn't get stuck as easily. So when something goes sideways, we understand there's a plan. It should go this way, but it has what? Distorted. It's gone off in the wrong direction. When we look around, we wonder how things could have gone so wrong. I mean, God had a great plan. Look at how beautiful and ideal the garden was. What happened? First thing that happened is this. Nature flipped the script. Nature flipped the script. And this is really important to understand. The directive of God was very clear to humans. They were to rule over nature and its creatures. Genesis 3 lays out the story of creation going sideways. The first couple, they're living in the garden, fulfilling their commission. They're enjoying fellowship. There's no shame. There's no misfortune. Then their commission is tested for the very first time. Their identity is tested for the very first time. The episode of the serpent is more than just a temptation to immorality. It is the first test of their commission and their identity. British author John Goldingay puts it this way. The snake successfully reverses the relationship of leadership between humanity and creation. Humanity was supposed to exercise beneficent leadership, kind, gracious leadership over creation. And instead, nature is exercising maleficent or dark leadership over humanity. This is what happens in the garden. Here they are, made in the image of God, there to rule, and the serpent, who is more crafty than all the wild animals that God created, enters. And does what? Begins to flip the script and challenge their leadership and identity. This is the first test of their commission. Chapter 1, verse 28 says, "Rule over every living creature." That is met with the serpent is craftier than any wild animals that God made. A direct test. Will they enforce God's rule? Will they accept their identity? Their entire identity is brought into question. They're created in God's image, but we're not identical to him. The serpent offers an opportunity. If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. You won't just be made in his image. Now you're going to elevate yourself to a different level. Now you're going to be like God. You'll be able to know what he knows and do what he does. It's tempting. The foundation of who they were was under attack. And when they demonstrated dissatisfaction with their identity and failed to fulfill their purpose, they made God's good creation go sideways. The effects are devastating. putting once whole flourishing relationships under stress. But the most notable effect was relational devastation. This is what's most important to notice, relational devastation. The creation account is a relational account. God is in relation to chaos, and he's bringing order to it. He creates light. He separates water in the firmament above. He does all of the things that are necessary to sustain life on earth. He is in relationship to the universe. God has a relationship toward the order that he institutes. He has a relationship toward humankind, who he creates. And then humankind has a relationship to him and to each other and to the creation that God makes. When Adam and Eve fail, the effects are relational. First, they're estranged from God. No more in right relationship with him. Their sin, one disobedient act, entered through this self-assertion, and their relationship with God is immediately damaged. Instead of welcoming God in the afternoon for their regular daily conversation, they flee, they fear, and they hide. Completely different. Because all of a sudden, there is shame that has entered in because of sin. Relationship broken. Their relationship with each other is broken. They're at odds with each other. From equality and harmony and cooperative work, they begin to argue about who is to blame. God shows up, they start having a discussion. Well, what happened? First individual who is blamed for this whole mess is God. God says, well, Adam, what happened? The woman you gave me. Stress isn't on the woman, the stress is on God. Look what you did. Oh, God, everything was great. Then you intervened. What? Listen, how foolish is this? Adam by himself could not fulfill God's commission. It was impossible. Be fruitful and multiply? He can't do that by himself. He has to have a counterpart. And the counterpart is the giver of life. Think about the elevated position that God gives to Eve. And together, they become the greater, they have a greater capacity together to emanate the image of God than they do separately. Right? So there's this beautiful image. And what are they doing? That woman you gave me. And then God looks at Eve and says, what about you? The serpent. You know, you created all those wild animals, and now they're infiltrating the garden, and again, basically God and the serpent, he's got nothing to say, which is brilliant. He's just going to take it. He knows what's going on. There is this estrangement of relationship. You think about the delight we talked about a second ago that Adam felt when he first encountered Eve. Again, he'd been naming the beasts of the field. No suitable helper was found. He wakes up from his anesthesia and what? Wow! This is the one. He doesn't name her. What does he do? He just recognizes her being and delights in her. After the fall, the first act of Adam in Genesis 3:20 is to do what? Name his wife like he named the animals of the field. Now, I understand that in little books that you got from the Christian bookstore for your kids to read about the creation story, that seems like a really great thing. But it was actually the first act of male dominance in a fallen world. It was the first action that fulfilled the curses of Genesis 3. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I will call her Eve. Ouch. Stunning, isn't it? Their relationships are at odds. To love and cherish becomes to lust and dominate. That was not part of God's plan. The dignified roles that both of them held were now infected by pain, sorrow, and agonizing frustration. She was the life giver. Without her, no children could be produced. And what does God say to Eve in the curse because of her culpability in the sin? In childbearing, you will have great pain. Don't think of it just as the labor pains. Think of it as a lifetime of struggle that happens as you birth and rear children. Okay? This is for brave people. This is craziness. Because once you get through the agony and the physical agony of the pain, then all of a sudden you have decades of raising them. And that doesn't always go swiftly. there is this heartache that comes along with it. Relationships are damaged. Adam, totally fulfilled in his role and responsibility, all of a sudden that work is going to become toilsome, and he's going to have a backache when he gets home at night, and he's going to complain about what God has given him to do. Totally changes it. Now they will toil in creation. They will tend to exploit it. What God has made, now humans see as theirs to do with as they please. And they'll use creation for their own purposes rather than stewarding it for God. Work becomes hardship. So in allowing the script to flip, Adam and Eve open the door for the three most fundamental relationships on earth to be distorted and devastated. And from that point forward, those relationships will always be strained. Okay, let's draw this thing around. Final question. How does this help us understand who we are and why we're here? If we look at these first two acts in God's grand narrative, it gives us a better perspective on our present existence. Looking at where we come from helps us know who we are. Every person is created in the image of God. They are His representation in creation. Every person has worth and dignity because they are an image bearer. Those people that I am most tempted to dismiss or dehumanize are image bearers. That person who most irritates me is an image bearer. The person who is obnoxious to me is an image bearer. Now, they're not clearly reflecting or allowing the light of God through them because of their sinfulness. You know, if we took the covers off the lamps in here, I mean, it's blinding light anyways, but if we took the opaque covers off these lights, it would be unbearable. Right? It would be clearer. The light would be clear. Well, what happens is the image of God in a person through sin becomes opaque. They're not shining clearly. So when they're obnoxious, when they gossip, when they abuse with their words, what are they doing? They're going completely against God's image in them, and they are shading those around them from the image of God. And so when we are treated that way and we see others being treated that way, or we treat them that way ourselves, it should do more than just anger us. It should grieve us to the point of tears because that person doesn't realize that they are not reaching their potential in God because they have not come to redemption. More on that next Sunday. They're not shining God clearly through. And so we need to have compassion on them. Next is this: looking at where we came from helps us know why we're here. We are here to represent God. We are a constant reminder that God is the ruler of this place. If you're having a rough day and you're just like, where is God? Just open up your eyes and look at a human being and go, oh, God rules this place. Why? Because look, He's placed His people around and I see them. As His representation, we extend His rule, His order, His care, His love everywhere we go. We are here to live in harmonious relationships and act in ways that overcome the shame that comes through sin and guilt. Third, looking at where we came from helps us know what went wrong. Have you ever been in a season of life where you just go, what on earth is happening? This is awful. Here's your reasoning. There's an ultimate reason why things go sideways in life. Human identity and purpose were challenged in the wilds of nature. And when Adam and Eve failed to accept and act according to God's identity and His commission, they subjected all of creation to decay, predation, exploitation, rivalry, abuse. Humanity's three fundamental relationships were disrupted. So we have this outcome. And fourth, looking at where we came from helps us know where we are headed. Again, beginning implies an end. This is good news. The devastation that we see around us, the disruption in relationships we see around us, is not all there is. There is another world that we are headed toward. We have a different destination, and this is not going to be the way that human existence is forever. It is going to change on the final day. And here's the kicker. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, who live for Him with their lives, will enjoy the beauty of that new creation. More on that a couple Sundays from now. But here's what we can do while we're progressing. When we progress toward the end, today, tomorrow, we can put our energies toward restoring God's intended order. I don't have to participate in manipulation. I don't have to participate in diminishing other people. I don't have to add to the poverty of other people and their oppression. I can do what? Interject a little bit of creation into the devastation of sin. You are God's representative. I am God's representative. Our presence, our words, our actions do what? Bring a little bit of creation into the chaos and the darkness that is around us. When people are manipulated and beaten down and oppressed, they need to be loved and accepted and built up. You read the New Testament through that lens, it'll change the way you look at how Christianity is supposed to be lived. We are still fulfilling the original purpose that God has called us to, and He is moving us back in that direction toward a fulfillment that will be grand and glorious. See, seeing the big picture helps us understand where we've been, who we are, where we're headed, why we're here, why it got the way it is. If we don't understand a little bit, it's impossible to see clearly around us and understand what's going on. When we look at the perfection of creation, we long for something better. We know there's something beyond this. When we see the created order disrupted, it explains many of our day-to-day experiences. The relational disharmony, people seeking to dominate other people, disregard for God, the assertion of self, but it also helps us see each other in a new light as image bearers. Most of all, looking at the big picture lets us see what God is up to. The Creator is constantly creating. When the world went sideways, did God quit creating? He just kept right on creating, inserting and investing himself in trying to stem the tide of chaos. He's been intervening and attempting to bring order to sin's disorder since sin entered in, and those of us who follow him get to join him in that good creative work everywhere we go. We're part of his intervention plan. We intervene in the midst of the chaos to bring light into the darkness, hope to the hopeless, life to those who desperately need it. Praise God. It's good, isn't it? We have good purpose. We have a good identity. Now we need to go out and live it so other people can join us in that identity and purpose. Stand with me, please. Father, we are so grateful that you've given us Genesis. And it gives us the big picture of what it was like, what happened to it, why life is such a disaster now, and it also points to something much greater. And it helps us understand that you are trying to intervene and you are moving this whole thing toward an end, a delightful, restorative end. Help us take these two acts of your grand drama today and live them out this week. Help us perceive our lives differently. Help us perceive other people differently. Help us see our purpose more clearly than we did before. And Lord, we go from this place to bring a little bit of creation into the chaos, to bring a little order into the chaos of our community. Empower us. Empower us to be instruments of creation and order this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.